First Peter 1, then, verses 3 through 12. And oh, that was a tricky question, how much of this to do. But we're going to do it all. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12, under the title, Present Joy in Future Salvation. Well, as we began our series in 1 and 2 Peter last Sunday, you might remember that the Apostle Peter is writing to the churches of Asia Minor, modern Turkey, to help equip them to faithfully live out the Christian life, knowing that such a life will be costly, and perhaps more and more costly in a culture and society that is increasingly hostile to Christ and Christianity. And that is, in fact, what they were facing, and perhaps unknown to them, would get markedly worse under the persecution of Nero. Perhaps we're in something similar, not of Nero, but of an increasingly hostile culture and society towards the things we hold dear. And so particularly helpful to us as well. Well, Peter started the letter with deep doctrine, if you recall, about our identity in Christ, who we are and how that came to be. The letter starts this way, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, scattered, elect, chosen, sojourners, travelers, exiles, who live in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, all of that. And then he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Lots of deep truths there that he begins with, all about who we are in Christ and how that came to be. Well, in relation to the world, Christians are elect exiles, sojourners, temporary residents, resident aliens. We are cultural exiles for Jesus' sake, and that becomes increasingly clear as the culture in which we find ourselves, wherever that and whenever that may be, moves farther and farther away from anything resembling or agreeable to biblical Christianity. And this is true, our identity in Christ, that we are in Him and belong to Him and are being fitted for a better country, that we are citizens of another kingdom because God the Father planned it, initiated it, worked it out in history, and then initiated and applied it to each elect individual in the span of history, according to His timing, all through the power of His Holy Spirit, paid for through the life and work and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's all bound up in those first words of verses 1 and 2. So Peter begins his first letter by establishing his reader's identity as the new covenant people of God, saved and secured by the work of the triune God. So that whatever the hostility and sufferings we may endure as followers of Jesus, we do so knowing that we are secure in the grip of His saving grace. May grace and peace be multiplied to you, elect exiles. Stand firm, brothers and sisters, knowing these things. And now, in verses 3 through 12, Peter is beginning his exposition of those themes. It's really one long run-on sentence, verses 3 through 12, one long sentence with three sections, most agree, verses 3 through 5, 6 through 9, 10 and 12, 10 through 12. That was the debate, by the way, and just in yourself, as you do what I do, well, would we do three sermons, two, one, and I landed on one this time through, anyways. So though these Christians are suffering and under pressure, they have been granted an incredible future. Through Christ, we have been given a glorious salvation in the future, which cannot be taken away from us. These themes, these truths are worth declaring, contemplating, and as they led Peter to praise in verse 3, just at the thought of them, so my goal here is not only that you would grow in your understanding and that that would put you on sure footing, that would be great, but that also your heart would be carried to higher heights of praise because of what you come to know and what you are called here to remember in God's Word. That's what Peter's working for. And I believe God would work for here in your life. Well, let's pray, then we'll read 3 through 12, and then we'll work through it in three sections already described. Father, thank you for your Word. We come now confessing that we look to you and you alone, not only for salvation, but for the truth. And we also acknowledge that your Word is not just truth, but food. It's by your Word that we live and move and have our being. We don't live by just bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so we found your Word, and with Jeremiah, we want to eat it, that it would put meat on our bones and fill our stomachs and grow muscle and give joy at having had a full meal from you and joy in you. So help us now to be lovers of the truth, which means to be people who trust and love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12. Right to praise, right? Verse 3, let's read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The Word of the Lord. Oh, it just feels like it's just getting going. And it sort of is, the short letter. But a rich section of Scripture. Well, I want to give one caveat. I used to say, pronounce that differently. Caveat, before we get going. I try not to quote people, other people, too much. Sometimes I may miss the mark and quote too many people too many times. Today, I just want to warn you. What I found while I was working this week and studying this week in this was just a gold mine of praise language from Charles Spurgeon. The goal here with a text like this is not merely to tear it down and break it apart and look at its constituent parts and get the doctrine straight. Oh, that's important. The context here is praise, worship, that these truths would move you to worship. And so as I was studying and reading Spurgeon on these verses, it just struck me every single phrase, and I pulled back and I put some of it on Facebook, and I only quote him, some of them lengthy, but four times today. That felt like a lot, enough to just let you know and give you advance warning that I really wanted to traffic on his insight into how these truths lead to praise. And so while I hope you learn from him, I am learning from him. And I hope that makes sense. He does it so well. He did it so well. And I'd like to do it well, too. So today we'll borrow from him and hope that the Lord will use it. So three sections today in the divisions I told you earlier. Section 1, verses 3 through 5, the imperishable future inheritance. The imperishable future inheritance, verses 3 through 5. Well, right there into praise, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He turns immediately to praise in verse 3, but it isn't without context. Christian worship of God in Christ is never without context, without substance, without knowledge. Christian worship is never mindless, baseless, feelings only. No, it comes from somewhere and is based on something true, robust, doctrinal. Remember verses 1 and 2. Who we are, elect exiles of the dispersion, each word having deep meaning about who the people of God are and where our home truly is. And then verse 2, this how we became the people of God, these rich phrases, the foreknowledge of God the Father, Trinitarian, in the sanctification set apart by the Spirit, to obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood, all atonement there. You have all these deep doctrinal truths. So upon writing and starting with rich doctrine, deep truths, he's immediately moved to worship and then to exposit those truths in the context of worship. He's been thinking of all he wants to write to these suffering brothers and sisters in Christ, and even in his introduction then, he's bursting forward towards praise of God for these things, even as he anticipates now. Well, I'm gonna describe all this a little bit. I'm gonna exposit this a little bit. I'm gonna explain this a little bit, but he's worshiping. It's not doctrine then worship. If doctrine does not lead to worship, if we're not worshiping in our doctrine, there's a disconnect. Worship is the theme of all of these verses. And if we were to put it in a word, what Peter thinks will help these brothers and sisters, it's worship on the basis of truth. That will see you through. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's about to write is in his thoughts as he puts praise to paper. He wants the elect exiles, that is everyone who is in Christ who reads this letter, to see what is in store for us. A glorious salvation when one day we receive our inheritance and see our Lord Jesus Christ. A day is coming, brothers and sisters, when our wanderings and sufferings, our toil and tears, our plotting and pain will come to an end because we will finally be home and with Him. For those who trust in Him, it is a sure thing. God is to be blessed and praised for His saving work. It is an inestimable privilege. And Peter says, an inexpressible joy to be the object of God's mercy. The reason God is to be praised is now explained further. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, middle, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us. He has caused us to be born again. He has initiated. He has done everything to make us. To make us His own. What image could God have chosen to more demonstrate and communicate that we have nothing to do with our being made spiritually alive and brought into His forever family? It has already been implied by Peter using the elect word. We are elect exiles, chosen, that is, foreknown before the foundations of the world, purchased, and then empowered. But born again is another way, another image. It's as if physical birth exists so that God could say this in His word. But how distasteful to our flesh. We must be born again, and you have nothing to do with it. Peter will put it this way in verse 23. And when we get there, I think, well, I'll consider it. It may be that we'll stop a little bit and go deeper in presenting the doctrine more broadly, biblically. But he does there in verse 23 say, quote, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." So begetting by seed directs our attention to the Father's role in producing children, with the means used being the Word of God. The focus, therefore, is on God's initiative in producing new life. No one takes any credit for being physically born, right? Who has ever taken credit? With a straight face. It is something that happens to us. We do not cause the new birth either. God causes the new birth. Any spiritually good thing that we do is a result of the new birth, not a cause of the new birth. This means that the new birth is taken out of our hands. It is not in our control, and so it confronts us with our helplessness and our absolute dependence on someone outside of ourselves before we were even thinking about it and without the ability to even want it. This is unsettling. It's distasteful to our estimation. Overestimation, unrealistic estimation of our abilities in the spiritual realm. Oh, we think if you would just tell us what we must do, we could do it. Oh, we could at least contribute to it if you would just let us try. But that's not true. You must be born again. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is of the Spirit is spirit. You can't get spirit from mere flesh. This is Jesus. This is His reasoning. This is the truth. We are told that apart from being born again, we won't see the kingdom of God. And we're told that we can't make ourselves born again. And when God does this monergistic work, that is, acting entirely alone at this point, without our knowledge of His working, without our participation in it, without our contribution to it, it's monergistic, monogenes, mono, one work, one working. When God does this monergistic work, the result is that the elect person is in real time born anew and enjoys new life and all that comes with it. We deserve judgment. We deserve God's wrath. But Peter writes, verse 3, again, according to His great mercy. When what we deserve is judgment and wrath, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. All who believe. It's why you believe. The new nature that comes into being in the new birth then cannot die. This is what you have. This is who you are. Do you not know, Christian? We are born again. He has caused us to be born again, the rest of verse 3, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It lasts forever. It's a living hope. Because it is made by God the Father, paid for by Jesus Christ, grounded in and secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is what Peter is emphasizing about the new birth. Our hope, in other words, is the hope of new life, resurrection to eternal life, triumph over death forever. It's in the seed, which grows into that. And it must every time, because God has done it. Well, it's a letter about suffering, though, isn't it? Written to Christians who are suffering, persecuted, worried, put upon, weary. And maybe that's you. I bet so. Peter would turn your eyes from your circumstances to your Savior. From your sufferings to your station and status. Don't be daunted by your suffering and circumstances. Don't be swallowed up. Even if they were to take your physical life, they cannot take the life you have by the new birth. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, preached it this way, quote, "Who can estimate the privilege of receiving a heaven-born nature that, however weak and feeble it may be at first, is ever living, and by the power of God will gain the ultimate victory? Let us then rejoice and be glad. We may be very poor today, but we are born from above. We may be much afflicted. But what of that if we are the twice born sons of heaven? We may be despised and rejected, but the heavenly light has shone upon our eyes. We have been regenerated. We have passed from death into life. Here is ceaseless cause for gratitude and joy. And if we rightly consider it, we may forget our griefs." End quote. What are you focusing on? What are you mainly looking at? To? Well, the future hope of believers is now described more fully. Peter uses the language of inheritance. You think of it maybe perhaps in terms of family. You're born into a family. Well, there's an inheritance. It's not so much the case anymore in our, I suppose, modern world. But it certainly was the case then, so it's understandable for Peter to continue this language of family. Born again into the family of God, and you have an inheritance, verse 4. You're born again by God's mercy, verse 4, to an inheritance. Your life is never ending, so is your inheritance. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Who, verse 5, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only is our inheritance kept for us, we are kept for our inheritance. It wouldn't be much of a comfort to know that nothing could destroy our heavenly inheritance if we could lose it. The wonder of our hope is that the same power of God that keeps our inheritance also keeps us. That's the promise. We are being guarded, shielded, that is, until the great day when our salvation will be fully revealed. Whether we die in Christ or whether we live when He comes and are transformed in an instant, when our salvation is realized, it will have been guarded for us, and the reason we made it to it is because we were guarded for it. We are kept, Peter writes, through faith. Through faith. Peter has described God's saving work for us. God keeps His finished salvation for us and us for His salvation. God who works for us also works in us. We are kept through faith. Our faith is His way of keeping us. It is His gift. And why does God use faith as the instrument of His keeping power? Because faith is not our achievement. But rather, it is God-wrought trust in God's achievement. There's no looking to self in faith. In faith, there is only looking to God. Trusting in Christ's finished work. Charles Spurgeon, again, on verses 4 and 5, quote, "The great and cheering comfort of the apostle is that we are elect unto an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. And here is the grand comfort of the Christian. When the child of God is sore stricken and much depressed, the sweet hope that living or dying there is an incorruptible inheritance reserved in heaven for him may indeed make him greatly rejoice. There is no unwaning hope beneath the changing moon. The only imperishable hope is that which climbs above the stars and fixes itself upon the throne of God and the person of Jesus Christ. The inheritance is kept for you, and you are kept for the inheritance. Herein is our confidence. Our great captain has walled us around. He has appointed salvation like walls and ramparts. We are safe through all the devils of hell, though all the devils of hell surround us, for we are garrisoned by God's power." What power, then, can destroy us? Be brave and confident. Shall such a man as I flee? Protected by the power of God, shall I tremble? If the power of God keeps me, shall I be hopeless? Shall I speak like one who has no hereafter to rejoice in? It cannot be so. If God does keep us, we will keep our hope, even to the end. What a mercy it is to be protected by the power of God. End quote. You see how it moves to praise. And so the Apostle Peter leads us to praise because of the wonderful works of God and the salvation of sinners like you and like me. through Jesus Christ. We are elect exiles because we have been foreknown by God, set apart by the Spirit, born again through the Word of God, purchased by the blood of the Son of God, kept by the power of God. That's not just for passing quizzes. It's not just for impressing your friends. It's not just for winning arguments. It's for worship. It's to help you thrive as you suffer. And sometimes survive. With joy. And that leads to point two. That's what's in Peter's mind, even as it crosses my mind. Well, yeah, but there's so much suffering, Peter. Well, he knows. Point two, verses 6-9, the present joy through suffering. The present joy through suffering. He's writing because he knows what they're facing, what's increasing. He writes verses 6-7 first. In this you rejoice. In this you rejoice, all the previous. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, necessary. There's a design in it. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that, there's a purpose in it, in the design. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is rejoicing at the great salvation of God, but it is often for the Christian mixed with tears. How many times have I sung songs of praise with tears? As you think about what your daughter's going through or what your brother across the way is going through. Tears don't mean lack of joy. You understand? The waters of Christian joy run deep. Deeper than any suffering or circumstance. We are glad of heart, though our outer shell is wasting away. And though we are sometimes downcast, distressed, depressed, the joy of the Christian can run deep even below such depths. Spurgeon, quote again, third of four. Look it, we almost made it. There's only two more quotes from Spurgeon. Quote, even when the Christian is most distressed by various trials, what a mercy it is that he can know that he is still elect of God. Any man who is assured that God has foreknown before the foundation of the world may well say, we rejoice greatly. Let me be lying upon a bed of sickness and just revel in that one thought. Before God made the heavens and the earth and laid the pillars of the firmament in their golden sockets, he set his love upon me. Upon the breast of the great high priest he wrote my name, and in his everlasting book it stands, never to be erased. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Why, this may make a man's soul leap within him, and all the heaviness that the infirmities of the flesh may lay upon him shall be as nothing. End quote. Peter knows this. He knows all of this deeply, and he knows what's going on, and he wants you to know, to remember. Peter's now dealing with the heart of his concern in writing this letter. He wants to assure Christians of their hope as they face trials? How is it that we can not only endure trials, but rejoice in hope in the midst of our trials and troubles? Two thoughts here from the text. First, it is actually strengthened our joy and faith and love, particularly joy, our rejoicing in hope, is actually strengthened by God's design through the very sufferings that we endure. Peter has declared that God keeps us for glory by faith. Our faith, then, must continue to the end of our lifelong pilgrimage, journey. If our faith is to endure, it must be purified and stress-tested. Peter says that it's like gold, sort of, like gold, that it must pass through the furnace. Trials should not surprise us, we've been told, or cause us to doubt God's faithfulness then. Rather, we should actually be glad for them. Hard to conceive. But have you not heard Christians say towards the end, I would not trade any of it. I would not trade this wheelchair. I would not trade this paralysis. I would not trade these great losses. Have you ever wondered why? It's because on the other side they see more of Him. They trust Him more than before. Trials should not surprise us then or cause us to doubt God's faithfulness. We should be glad for them. God sends trials to strengthen our trust in Him so that our faith will not fail. Our trials keep us trusting. They burn away our self-confidence and drive us to God, drive us to the Savior. The fires of affliction or persecution will not reduce our God-wrought faith to ashes. Fire doesn't destroy gold. It only removes impurities that will burn. Yet even gold will, in the end, even gold will, in the end, vanish with everything. We'll read of that later in Peter's letters when God burns it all, even gold. Faith is infinitely more precious and more enduring than gold. It's been said, like a jeweler putting his most precious metal in the crucible, so God proves us in the furnace of trial and affliction. The genuineness of our faith shines from the fire to His praise. Christians can be joyful because suffering the crucible for faith, suffering becomes the crucible for faith, and the pathway to godliness that passes the test and proves that God made that faith, and it will never die. This is God's good design for His children. One more Spurgeon quote. Quote, "Faith never prospers so well as when all things are against her. Tempests are her trainers, and lightnings are her illuminators. No flowers wear so lovely a blue as those which grow at the foot of the frozen glacier. No stars gleam so brightly as those which glisten in the polar sky. No water tastes so sweet as that which springs amid the desert sand. And no faith is so precious as that which lives and triumphs in adversity. Tried faith brings experience. You could not have believed your own weakness had you not been compelled to pass through the rivers. And you would never have known God's strength had you not been supported amid the water floods. Faith increases in solidity, assurance, and intensity the more it is exercised with tribulation. Faith is precious, and its trial is precious too. Let not this, however, discourage those who are young in faith. You will have trials enough without seeking them. The full portion will be measured out to you in due season. Meanwhile, if you cannot yet claim the result of long experience, thank God for what grace you have. Praise Him for that degree of holy confidence whereunto you have attained. Walk according to that rule, and you shall yet have more and more of the blessing of God, till your faith shall remove mountains and conquer impossibilities. End quote. The second thing Peter says there in those verses 6 and 7 is that we seek in all things that God may be glorified. So when Jesus Christ is revealed, the gold of our faith will shine to His praise. The whole nature of suffering is changed for the Christian when he or she realizes that his or her anguish brings honor to Christ. This is because it is God who empowers believers to persevere. Peter says it is God who preserves them. And so their perseverance will shine to His praise. So it is God alone who in the end receives all the praise and honor and glory, even as He says, "Well done," and praises you. That too shall reflect back on Him. Because you are His work, and you will be glad for it. And not just present joy through suffering, but love to Christ, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, I need to move on to the third and last point, and briefly. Verses 10 through 12, third point and last, the past revelation of our privileged position, the past revelation of our privileged position. Does the suffering Christian understand his privileged position? That's what he's been arguing, but now Peter is going to say that so many look on this, have looked for this, now look upon it, and wonder. Verses 10, 11, 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, the Holy Spirit, was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories, you, the church, and the end and everything. 12, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you, who live in the days of fulfillment, your privileged position. They were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by that same Spirit. The Holy Spirit, things into which angels long to look. Do you know who you are? Do you know what position you hold? Do you know how privileged you are? Yes, it hurts, life, what you're going through. But it won't last. The Old Testament prophets knew about you. They didn't taste of this grace, but through a vision of the future, they foresaw it, and they foresaw you. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they ministered the things of God and spoke the oracles of God. They lit lamps that shine for future ages, and now we see. They told of a Christ who was actually to come in the later days, to work out His salvation, His redemption, after they themselves had all died in faith without seeing what they spoke of. You and I, though, we live in the light of a finished salvation, not completed, not consummated. Finished, yes. We know the Christ. We know his name, and we see him with the eyes of our hearts. We love him, but we don't see him with the eyes of our flesh. Well, God appeared in human flesh. Christ has borne the guilt of his people. His atonement is completed. Jesus has risen from the dead and gone into glory, pleading for believers. And so, Jesus Christ is the end of prophecy, the goal of history, and we live knowing all of it. A privileged time. That's a different perspective than one we tend to beat into ourselves. What a sorry time. We live in the dumbest. How many times have you said that in the last weeks? I've said it. Oh, this is the dumbest of times. We live in the dumbest times. Ah, oh, this country. Oh, it's just, right? Oh, no. We are to zoom out a little bit. We are privileged. Jesus isn't simply the one, by the way, of whom the prophets speak. Just note that about those verses 10, 11, 12. He's the one who speaks through the prophets by the Spirit. The prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God who inspired them is the Spirit of Christ, Peter writes. The Spirit that was fire in the bones of the prophets was the Spirit of Christ, driving forward to the salvation Christ would bring. So it's been said that the Lion of the tribe of Judah who opens the seals of the book of God's decrees is the Lion who thunders in the voice of the prophets. Isn't that remarkable? None of this is chance. It's by design, and you live in such a privileged time. Whatever your sufferings. And the same Spirit of Christ, sent from his ascended glory, now fills the apostles who preach the prophecies come true. Who inspires the gospel preaching of the apostles and then the church? The same Jesus. The same Spirit of Christ. The same Holy Spirit. One great plan then of salvation, one revealed message, heralded by the prophets of old, now announced by the apostles of Christ. And we know him. We are the beneficiaries. The lamps were lit for us. We live in such privileged times. He's waited for us. And so much so that the very angels of heaven, Peter writes, doesn't he there? Look into these things that are declared to us and from which we benefit so greatly, and they wonder of these things. Our privileged position was foretold, predicted, and now is Christian exile, Christian sufferer. This is who you are by God's grace. So I close just by reading to you verses 3, 4, and 5 again. And a brief word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Though Christians, we elect exiles, though we are suffering and under pressure, we have been granted an incredible future. Through Christ, we have been given a glorious salvation in the future, the fulfillment of a finished salvation, which cannot be taken away from us. So keep going. Keep walking with undaunted hope, looking to God in Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. You are His, Christian. He has made it so, and everything that He has promised, He will surely bring to pass for your good and for His glory. So do not lose heart. Turn instead to God in praise, as Peter has shown, as Peter has reminded us of. And this will work in you a present joy, even through tears, perhaps a deep river of joy, even in suffering, because He is working for us an eternal weight of glory, and you know it, an eternal weight of glory with Him forever and ever. With the apostles, would this not lead us to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and for the mighty servants You have used like Peter, through whom we have part of Your great word, and servants like Spurgeon, the people's preacher, the prince of preachers. Thank You for his contributions to us, the church, and so many others. Thank You for these brothers and sisters. I pray, Father, that You'd use Your word now through Your Spirit to build and encourage and guide and strengthen and keep, that it would be food and that it would make us happy in You, even though we may face trials to come. We face it with a smirk, knowing who we are and how sure it is. And it's in Your all-powerful name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.